Our scripture lesson this morning is from the book of John. Will you please rise? It comes from the first chapter, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light, so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John testified to him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks ahead of me because he was before me.' From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known." God's word for the people of God.
Please be seated. And let us pray. Gracious God, may your Spirit's presence be with us this day. May we hear your word afresh. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When I started in ministry, I was a youth pastor. I actually did youth ministry for 12 years, which was interesting given the fact that I told my advisor in the history department in college that I wasn't going to take the education degree because there was no way I was ever going to work with teenagers. And 12 years later, there I was. But when I was in seminary, I served as a youth pastor at a small church on the outskirts of Cincinnati in Westchester, Ohio, which was a tiny little place. At the time, it was sort of the place where the suburbs and the farmland met. And now that is still expanding out that way. The suburbs keep going out further and further. But back then, you had a mixture of folks in the church, this little church of about 300 members or so, some of whom were from the farming community and some who were suburbanites who'd moved into the area. And I did youth ministry. That was part of my portfolio. And we thought of creative things to do all the time. We did all the mission trips and all those sorts of things. But one year, one of the families came to me with an idea. And they said, you know, we're out here in farmland. It's a perfect place for us to do a live nativity. I thought, well, that could be interesting. And we got some people really excited about this. We built a stable, a portable stable with different walls that could be fit together so that we could use it year after year. We had some farmers in the church who had animals. They had sheep. We had the donkey was the star. We had all these things that were ready to go. Chickens in the back of the stable. And we decided to do this so that when people would drive by, because we were sort of on the main road, people would stop and pull in and take a look at the live nativity. So we set this up, of course, not remembering that it was December in Ohio. And if you remember, some of you who are from back east know, the cloud of doom moves in November and doesn't leave till the end of April. And it don't get fluffy white snow like you do here or beautiful days. You get drizzle and nastiness Well, that's where we did our live nativity. So we put this together, and we divided the kids into half-hour shifts, and they would go out there and sit and do the tableau out there for the live nativity in a drizzling rain. It was so cold that the kids had to put their coats on underneath their robes and things. So when they came out, they looked like, well, it looked like Mary and Joseph and the wise men definitely needed to lose a few pounds. They kind of waddled out to the manger, you know, like Michelin men and women, you know, sort of kind of thing going on. You know, a couple years before they had tried this, apparently, and the story goes that they'd stopped doing it because the one year that they did it, they actually had a camel. Somebody in the area had a camel, but the camel had died during the performance. And so the trauma of trying to figure out, I mean, what do you do with a dead camel? They had to find a way to haul that away with the children, you know, the children and the camel. So they put it off for a few years. And I learned that's when they revived it when I came on board. So there we were. So what we have here is not exactly the postcard image, you know. Large people, girls with beards stuck on to look like wise men. Very fresh-faced, older wise men out there. And it's 35 degrees and drizzling, and yet baby Jesus is naked except for a diaper, you know. The baby doll, we didn't use a live one then. You know, but some of you are worried there for a second. No. But there he was in the manger. Now, interesting things happen as a result of this. And the kids, after we did it one night, kind of got the idea that this was not as exciting as they had originally thought it would be. So imagine, if you will, coming out and sitting out there, if you're Mary and Joseph, and you're staring at a baby doll for half an hour. One of the girls pulled me aside and said, Bob, I don't want this to sound sacrilegious or anything, because I know this is like Jesus and all, but, you know, what are we supposed to do out there? Because just looking at the baby, he doesn't do anything. It's boring. So what do we do? Well, Jennifer and I hadn't had kids yet, so I said to the girl, well, go ask your mom what do moms do with a newborn? So she goes away and comes back a little bit later and says, well, mom said that I should hold the baby a little bit, but then put him down and take a handful of painkillers and go to sleep while Joseph makes phone calls. That's what you're supposed to do. We had some comedians in the church at the time. So try as we might, this nativity scene was never perfect in the postcard sense. But the more Christmases I am a part of, the more I realize that this imperfection, this reality, this messiness is really at the heart of the Christian message. Nothing illustrates this more than another live nativity I heard about that happened in Arizona a couple years ago. There was a church that decided to do their live nativity in the sanctuary during the Christmas Eve service. Okay, so picture this now. You've got a crammed full church, large church in Arizona. So the temperature is up a little higher than normal in the sanctuary. And you've got Mary and Joseph and a real live baby Jesus. Halfway through the thing, baby Jesus does what babies do. And I'm not talking about no crying he makes, okay? I'm talking about the stuff that happens in the South End. You know what I'm talking about? When baby goes boom, boom, and baby went boom, boom, noisily in the middle of the service, and it was one of those apocalyptic, I don't want to get into details, you know what I'm talking about, but it's all over Joseph and all over Mary and all over the baby. In a crammed full sanctuary, and the smell goes through. Well, what do you do if you're the pastor at that point? Jim Schwartz, who was the pastor, looked out at the wrinkled faces in his congregation And he put it all into perspective. He stood up and said this: "Now we have an idea of what Christmas, the incarnation, is really about. It's not clean, it's not pretty, it's not fragrant, and there are no halos around the Holy Family. There's an odor, not an aura, because God becoming a human was a messy, smelly business." In other words, when it comes to Christmas, the mess is the message. When God chose to come into the world to show us his love in person, it wasn't on a cloud or a lightning flash. It was as one of us. A leaky, burpy, messy, wonderful little child, born in a barn of all places. Shepherds were the first to visit him, the lowest of the low, people who engaged in the smelliest job imaginable at the time. Nobody expected this, yet this is the reality of the story, the gritty, powerful reality of God becoming human. It's messy, smelly business, and it would continue to be that way. Now, we have been going through each of the gospel stories about Christmas during this series. And you'll notice in John, just like Mark, there is no mention of the manger or shepherds or angels or wise men. John gives us, though, what is perhaps the most theological account, the significance of what it means for Jesus to come. He says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And becoming flesh, as we know, is messy business. John wants us to be reminded that God has always been about engaging the messy business of humanity. John begins his gospel in the beginning, which was designed very clearly to take his readers back to Genesis. In the beginning, when God got his hands dirty, creating the world and creating humans. What does God create humans out of? The dust of the earth. Notice, though, that he does all this with simply a word. God speaks, and what he speaks becomes reality. Now, here in John's gospel, John says that God speaks again. But his word does not merely become another word. It's not a recommendation. It's not a set of rules. It's not a treatise on how to be nice people. It's a word that becomes flesh. The hidden thought becomes the reality. God does not primarily reveal himself through a book, although the Bible is vitally important to us. The Bible always points us to a person, a real person, Jesus the Christ. This is how God chooses to reveal himself, one who is fully human and fully divine. I think sometimes we miss the idea that Jesus is fully human. Remember that Franco Zeffirelli miniseries back in the 70s. Some of you are around to remember that. Jesus of Nazareth, this was his groundbreaking series. And Jesus was portrayed by this British actor. He was very gaunt, and he walked around with his head in the clouds all the time like this. He looked like he was high. You know? That's not the Jesus we read about in the Gospels. He's a real person. Powerfully real. Some in the Christian tradition couldn't believe that. The Docetists, for example, said that God would not possibly be involved in stuff like digestion and all of that kind of stuff and sickness and all that. So God could not have possibly become human in Jesus Christ. He only appeared to be human. That's not what John or the gospel writers say. They say that in Jesus Christ, God became fully human, just like us, but also fully divine. In Jesus' humanity, God identifies with us in a very personal and powerful way. This baby grows up, walks as we walk, learns as we learn, laughs, runs and plays, skins his knees, make jokes. I imagine him kind of leaving doors open wherever he went, just so his mother would yell, "Close that door! Were you born in a barn? Oh, wait." That joke really didn't work at 8:30 either, but I left it in there. Like us, Jesus probably got sick every once in a while. But he loved people. He hung out with friends. He loved a good party. He challenged authority. He worked with his hands. He made a living. To top it off, he was falsely accused, beaten, crucified, made a bloody mess by the very people he came to be with. This is the power of the gospel. Paul says this in Philippians 2, that great early hymn of the Christian church. He says, Christ made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now certainly, the Creator God, the one who creates the universe, the one who puts the stars where they are, the one who calms the sea and orders all of creation, could have chosen a more different and dignified way of revealing his love toward us. Right? But yet, then again, maybe not. For me, the reality of Christmas, very powerfully, is that it says to us that God is not a distant, sanitized deity who dispenses judgment from on high. An old man with a long beard, as we often portray him. Sort of like that Far Side cartoon that I like, where God is sitting at his computer, and he's got a guy on the screen there with a piano over his head, and he's ready to push the smite button. That's how a lot of people view God. But that's not what Scripture tells us. Rather, this is a God who knows how we feel, who hurts when we hurt, who feels joy when we feel joy, who knows what it's like to have everyone against you, who loves up close and personal, like a parent holds a little child. In Jesus, God became one of us. That's his name, remember? Emmanuel, God with us. To be in relationship with us, to laugh and cry with us, to teach us, to hold us, to challenge us, to change us, even to die for us. If you've learned anything from this Advent series, I hope that you've learned that the reality of Christmas is anything but a sanitized experience. Mark reminds us that Jesus brings good news, but it's good news that is costly. Matthew tells us that Jesus was in danger from the very beginning. Luke reminds us that Jesus is born into the world of Caesar, but that this little child will be the one to conquer Caesar and the principalities and powers, but not in the way everybody thought. He is the one who will bring true peace on earth. God became human in Christ. God's ultimate word is revealed in the midst of human life, a life where messes become sacred things. A life where we can see new possibilities and break old patterns. A life where we spend each day walking hand in hand with God and continue writing that story. John reveals that Jesus is the true Emmanuel, God with us. He comes to us in the midst of our imperfection with perfect love. The mess, he understands, is the message. The real good news is best known. Because God comes to us to be with us in person. There are a lot of ways to illustrate this. I want to tell you a story from our own house. This is where it became most powerfully real to me. And every Christmas, I think about this story. And I'm going to tell you in advance, I have now gotten to the stage, my kids are now old enough that I cannot tell sermon illustrations on them without asking their permission. All right? So I ask permission for this morning with the caveat that none of you mentions it again after this hour, all right? Are we clear? Everybody clear? We speak no more of this after it is said? All right, here we go. So when Hannah, our daughter, was just a toddler, it was probably her second Christmas or so, we had gotten this nativity set. Nice wooden nativity set. It was our first real nativity set. Jennifer's mom picked it out for us. It was a present for us, and we proudly displayed it under the tree. Now, we were classic first-time parents. You know, everything was up high and blocked off, and, you know, the plugs were all plugged and all that kind of stuff. But we figured this was okay because they were big and chunky, and we'd put them down there. Now, interestingly, for the first couple of weeks that we had it up, it was undisturbed. There was nothing taken. Nothing done. I mean, there were toys everywhere in the house, but the nativity set was still there. One morning, though, as I'm getting ready to go to work, I sit down on the couch and I'm putting my shoes on, and I notice that the nativity set is still there in all its glory, except that baby Jesus is gone. nowhere to be found. We start looking under the couch. We pull apart the cushions. We look in the cabinets. We look in the VCR, because you have to do that. It was called the cave for a reason, and stuff would go in there sometimes, but couldn't find baby Jesus. So I go to work, you know, and come back from the church in the evening, and we're put her to bed, and we're getting everything ready, and we go into the playroom and start, and as we say in Western Pennsylvania, we're redding things up. You know, we're putting it all back in order. That's how we say it. And we're putting everything back in order, and I notice in the corner her little Fisher-Price bus. You know the bus. Some of you have had this bus. And the bus has smiling people in it, right? The bus driver has a little hat, and he's smiling. And there's a construction worker, and he's smiling. And there's a mom with a little Fisher-Price baby, and she's smiling. The dog is even smiling on the bus. There's one open seat on the bus. Who's in the seat? Jesus is. Smiling along with the rest of those weebles, you know? And I looked at this, and I thought to myself, this is it. Jesus doesn't stay sanitized in a cradle, put away with the rest of the Christmas decorations every year when we're done. Instead, he is with us. He is on the bus. The whole reason he comes is not to stay in the manger or stay in our imaginations or just to stay in places where we can easily manufacture and watch him and keep him in our focus. He is in the messy places in our lives. He is on the bus with us weebles. That's the story of Christmas. God comes to be with us, to sit with us, to hold our hand, to put his arms around us. We don't serve a God who is immune to our pain. That's what we're going to celebrate tonight at our Blue Christmas service. We recognize that when we are in pain, God knows what that is like because God has gone to a cross on our behalf, the most painful way there is to die. We know he loves us because he has been with us. That, my friends, is the gospel, the good news for us. So wherever you find yourself this week for Christmas, whatever kind of manger scene you picture, whatever kind of gospel you understand, know this, the good news. God, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. Amen and amen and amen.